will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, the light of his glorious face, I'm singing. And I want to do that. When I say I want to minister Jesus to you, I fully recognize that the truth of it is that ministers are generally some of the best minister to. I include myself in this because I recognize there's an obvious reason for it. You see, in our vocation, in our ministry, we tend to be people who are always giving. We're always tired of producing and ministering to, and generally not on the receiving side. It makes it sometimes difficult for us to become receivers because we're always the givers. The tragedy of this is that great many times brethren do not realize when they're getting low in what they're giving out. They never realize when their reservoirs are beginning to get low. Usually we're the last ones to recognize it. But our people begin to recognize it. And you know, when your reservoir gets down to where the pumps start pulling the dregs from off the bottom. Now, Lake Waxahachie, you can always tell when it starts getting low. Someone said that water is bad when it's high. Does low or high? That may be true. But I want you to know you really know it when it's low. And they start the dregs. There's not enough chlorine. There's not enough additive. There's not enough of anything that can get that water tasting right when it starts getting low. And you know, brother, there are a lot of reservoirs, preachers' reservoirs, that we don't realize how the taste, it starts coming out bitter. It starts creating taste that if we'll just kind of do some watching and observing, you'll see some of the fine people that we minister to grimacing. You know, that you've just given them something that it tastes like castor oil, smells like camphophonique. Or Bengay, just irradiating with these weird smells and terrible tastes. And if we just listen, even to our wives, generally they detect it before anyone else does. They know when the reservoir is low. They know when things are just really, when we really do need to get our tank filled, get our water level back up to where there's a fresh overflowing rain from heaven that's drinkable, and you have the joy of it refreshing you and giving you the sense of joy that comes. You see, you have to learn to be a receiver. You learn by trusting. You don't receive anything from anyone you do not trust. Your people will not receive anything from you if they don't trust you. That's why it's so extremely important the way we conduct ourselves as managers and supervisors and business people. Because it affects the managerial, affects the ministerial. And people don't receive if they don't trust. But I'm glad that we can become receivers. We can get to the place to where God, you know, I really believe that I can learn from anyone. I can learn from any preacher. There's not a preacher that I can't learn something from. I know there have been times when I've wondered about it, listening to some sermons, but if you just stay there long enough, you'll pick up something, you'll learn something. But I'd like to call upon us today to look to him who has set forth for us as example of suffering, example of serving, example of saving. Open your New Testaments to John chapter 13, the Gospel according to John chapter 13. I want to read to you from the opening verses of this marvelous chapter. Hallelujah. And then to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, this is not a chronological statement. It's a statement of capacity. It's a statement of magnitude. It's a statement of having loved his own, he loved them unto the uttermost. Loved them with all of the capacity with which he had to love. And who could love like our Lord Jesus? And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, verse 1 says, Jesus knew, verse 3 says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God. It's not easy for our language to describe the prophetic activity of our Lord, the sureness of his origins and beginnings and his activities upon earth and his eternity. So we very bunglesomely can only say, he, knowing he was come from God and that he went to God, an established fact. So it has to be past tense, though he was still here. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now watch the detail with which John tells us some things. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter. Peter evidently was not the first one. So in the process, he comes to Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. It might well, though that is not a text that I wish to use today, it might be well for ministers to weigh carefully that there is activity, and there is that which we do in the work of our Lord that we do not necessarily know all the whys, but we do it knowing that we shall know. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Oh, how I find myself identifying with Peter. Don't you? You know, always going from one extreme to the other. No, you can't wash my feet. And then he reaches the other end of it. Lord, throw me into the swimming pool. Let me have a whole washing. Run me through the car wash. Whatever it takes to get me totally saturated. Isn't that human? We can run the gamut of emotions and moods and vacillate from one to the other. God, just keep your hand on us until we can find some level of maturity and growing up where we can get a little more balanced. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he saith, know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And Peter adds in his first epistle, chapter 2, at verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, thank God for such marvelous scripture. I thank God for his word. I know you do as well. Marvelous example that Jesus sets forth for the ministry and for the church today, my brothers and sisters. An example of love that is unequaled. It overwhelms me when I read these opening verses of John 13 and hear Jesus saying, knowing that his hour was come, knowing fully what the circumstances of life were, that he, having loved his own, continues to express with unlimited measure his love. In spite of who they were and how much of a failure they were making, he loves them unendingly to the uttermost, to the uttermost. That's so unlike us. Our love is expressed with such abridgment. It's always expressed with such contingencies, such limitations. We love our children so much when they're doing what we want them to do. And we can start withdrawing it or cutting the faucet off just about as quickly as we can turn it on when they start doing the way we don't like for them to do. And ministers can become just as guilty with congregants, members, who, when they do what we want them to do, oh, how we can love, how we can honor, and how quickly we can turn it off and withdraw. Yet in the midst of Jesus' disappointment with those whom he had chosen, he continues to overflow. What an example. What an example for us. To renew at an altar of commitment, what love really does mean and what it will do under all circumstances. Oh, Jesus, teach us to love as you love. Jesus, knowing that his hour was at hand, and knowing that he was come from God and was going or went to God, I want you to note, in the moment of such height, in a moment of such realization, what he does. And it just seems that it's almost too much for us to contemplate that one who had such sublime consciousness could turn to do condescending service. How can one man entertain such grandeur and majesty of understanding his origins, where he came from, who he was, and in the same moment condescend to ask to wash his followers' feet? The scripture does not leave us in darkness about our Lord and his origins. I think of the words of Isaiah when he says to us, "Unto us a child is born." But in the same words he says, "But unto us a son is given." So his humanity and his divinity are expressed by the prophet himself. Jesus, understanding he had come from God, Micah prophesied, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, little among the villages, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler who shall govern all of Israel." But he doesn't stop with that. But he says, "Whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." He says, "He who will come forth from village birth is one who will bless and honor the little insignificant town of Bethlehem. But he whose village birth is in Bethlehem Ephrathah, his virgin birth has come," expressing that one comes far before Bethlehem. "He whose goings forth have been from eternity past." I hear Paul saying to the Romans, "According to the flesh, Jesus was born of the seed of David. But he says, according to divinity, he was by the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, he was made the Son of God with power." There's no question about his origins. He tells the Galatians, "He who was made of a woman and made under the law, he was sent forth by God as God's Son in due time." Oh, the marvelous understanding that the Word of God gives us about who our Lord is. And yet he fully understood this and says, and says, having known he was come from God, knowing he was going to God, he stoops to serve and to wash the feet of his followers. What example. What example. It's Dr. McLaren who gives us an interesting time frame for this passage, for he believes that it has occurred at the time Luke talks about in Luke 22, when one ambitious little mother had come up to Jesus and said, "Lord, I know you have some great men following you, but there are two of them who are real humdingers. I just wonder if you have understood their ability. I wonder if you have recognized the qualities that they really stand out head and shoulders above all the rest. And I was thinking they needed some special recognition. Well, Jesus said, what did you have in mind, sister? Well, I thought that you could give them a place of honor. And where might that be, dear sister? Well, I just thought, humbly I say this, but I just thought that one could be on your left and one on your right. It just seems appropriate. They seem to be so outstanding. And Jesus said, I never have thought of Jesus as copping out on anything, but he said, that's the Father's decision, it's not mine. And Luke says the 10 became so irate that they said, the audacity of those brothers. To think that they think that they are better. And such contention arose that they couldn't even agree to disagree agreeably, as Joe Adams would put it. And such confusion was brought into this moment, Dr. McLaren says. When they came in, the menial task that any servant would have provided would have been to take the sandals from their feet, and because of the arid desert region, would refresh these people, come to the house by washing their feet. A true service, a genuine service, a menial service, a service done by servants. That's interesting that John goes to such detail for us, for our Lord, because the water basins were there, but no one offered. The water was unpoured. No one was willing to even entertain the idea. Can you think what would have been running through their minds? Me wash his feet? Not on your life. Not that glutton for power. All he wants to do is run everything. You think I'd wash his feet? And so the pots were ignored. There was no water poured, and all of a sudden, Jesus rises, takes his outer cloak off, takes a towel and girds it about him, and pours the water while they sit astonished and watch one who is fully cognizant of where he has come from and where he's going, wishes to stoop. Willing to stoop to wash feet. And he begins to wash their feet. And he comes to the place where he says to them, and no doubt you could have heard a pin drop, except for possibly Peter's objection. For what could you say in the midst of such humbling, such stooping? What do you say? What can be said? What dare you venture to say? But just watch and listen. And then they heard him say, do you know what I have done? Do you understand what I've done? I have given you an example. I stand before you, giving you an example. I've not taught you by doctrine today. I have taught you by example. And what I have done to you, you you do to one another. Can I tell you something? I really entertained the idea of asking our WM president to bring towels from the blue bonnet room and ask the presbyter to have water so that I might wash your feet today. I seriously. And there's only one reason why I have not done that. It is not because I'm not willing to do so, but I don't want to mislead you about what Jesus was teaching. For you see, our Lord did not, and believe me, I grew up in a church that washed feet. I have a feeling that I know some are here. Billy Joe Storms and I are in the same home church. I know he did. And there are others of you that I know that you have. And there's some interesting things about an experience like that. That was always a most humiliating experience for me. It always was just terribly embarrassing. For me to take my shoes off and have someone to wash my feet. I have ticklish feet anyway, and just to touch them just drives me insane. But beside that, I don't know anything knocks starch out. If you've got starch in you, it'll come out when you sit down like that. And for those reasons, I would say that there were experiences of value in that. But Jesus was not intending to establish in his church an ordinance of foot washing. I have no stones to throw. I have no criticism. There are fundamental churches. There are evangelical churches who do have foot washing as a sacrament of the church. I do not believe that's what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching servanthood. Jesus was teaching service. Jesus was teaching us to serve one another. And I find no, while I have found what I've said to you in a foot washing service, there is no real service to be rendered as such. There's nothing of real service for us to take off our eel skin boots to have someone wash our feet today. That's not service. A symbol of service, yes. But Jesus was teaching us how to serve. How to serve. How to humble ourselves and stoop. Jesus stooped on another occasion. The religious leaders were so interested in entrapping him, so set on it, that they caught a woman in a most humiliating circumstance. And they jeered, "We have caught her in the act of adultery," and flung her before him. Moses says, "Kill her, what do you say?" Oh, what a ironclad trap. How do you get out of that? And Jesus stoops. That's the first thing he did. Now, I don't believe that what he wrote in the sand has a lot to do with the outcome of that experience. I'll tell you why momentarily. But I heard Dick Gwines preach several years ago on this little story, and he said something that's always moved me about this, as to why Jesus stooped. And his comment was, Jesus is always wanting to get on our level. And he stooped to get down to the level of a human in need. And I thought, how beautiful. How beautiful. And yet, the delay of his tactic caused everybody to focus their attention upon that scene, and he wanted everyone to hear, not see what he was writing. He wanted everyone to hear what he was going to say. And he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." One thing about these religious leaders, you have to admire them for at least being honorable to a certain extent. They were willing to admit that they were not
without sin. And having heard what Jesus said, having heard, you see, Jesus knew there was only one person there that day who was qualified to throw stones, and that was himself. Now, brothers, we're not qualified to throw stones. I want to tell you something. We're not called to be stone throwers. Hey, hear me, brother, sister. We're not called to throw stones. We're called to stoop and to reach to a level of human need to where we can help somewhere. Oh, example for us, Lord. What an example for us. And he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Where are the stone throwers? And she said, they've walked away. There are none here. And oh, such an act of forgiveness that came upon that woman. Such an act of pardon. Go and sin no more. We've cleared your life out up until now. You see to it that from here on, you don't get back into that old life. You stay away from it. Go and sin no more. You've come out of the hog pen, don't go back to it. You've come out of the sin, don't go back to it. You've come out of the filth, stay away from it. Walk with me and go and sin no more. Now, we all have a concern about that story. I can't preach that without wondering, where was that scalawag that was not brought in? Where was that old buzzard that they left him out? Did he pay him off? Was it a trap? Did they use him to get the woman involved and then he gets off scot-free? It really looks bad, doesn't it? It looks like some fella really got off. And I agree with you, lady, if you think that. But I will tell you, there's something tremendously important about this story. He may have got off or whatever about him, but he never did hear what she heard. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. You've got a new lease on life. Go and sin no more. I want you to know, whatever her shame, it was worth it to hear Jesus speak to her. Whatever her problem and humiliation, it was worth it to hear Jesus stoop and say, I've come to your need. Jesus tells the story, and I think maybe this gets to the heart of what I'm trying to say to you today. He tells the story about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. They beat him, they mutilated him, they left him to die, and religious people came by. No one was willing to stoop. The priests, the Levites, all of the people who were supposed to care. The church came by, but no one would stoop. And then a Samaritan. Oh, Jesus knew how to put a dig into hypocrisy. He knew how to deal with it. A Samaritan comes by. Now, the Bible does not use the word stoop, but it says the Samaritan went to him. Now, where was he? In a ditch. What was his position? He was horizontally strewn out, left to die. How do you get to a man like that without stooping? I don't know how it can be done, but he goes to him and he cares for him and he binds up his wounds and puts in oil and helps, and then he gets him up on a beast of burden and takes him to an inn, and he says words that seem to just stagger me. He says, you take care of him while I take care of my business, and when I come back, whatsoever more that it costs to take care of him, I will pay. That is service. That's stooping. That's humbling ourselves to be like our Lord. I lift Jesus before you today, my brothers, as one who's willing to stoop. Someone said, God is always stooping to wash the feet of men and angels. Always stooping. Oh, thank God. for one who will humble himself to be obedient to the cross in order that in his stooping I might be raised up before him. When Peter tells us in chapter 2 and at verse 21 the marvelous truth about Jesus as our example, he had been talking to the church about the trials of life, about the sufferings that were possible and probable, and about the rough road that could be there. Certainly different from a lot of the teaching, preaching, circulating today. But in the midst of it, he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." He has called us, my brother, to get close in line to follow his steps. I really believe that this generation is needing an example from the ministry of all places, a ministry that shows an example of men and women walking very closely in the steps of our Lord. "For even hereunto were you called." You've been called, my brother, to preach, yes. You've been called to minister, yes. You've been called to do a lot of things, but you've been called to walk in the steps of Jesus. We've been called to talk like him, to walk like him, to look like him, to act like him. Hallelujah. Let's be careful about our example. I've observed the ministry today is getting very slack in being an example. We're slack in an example of giving, being examples of giving. We ask people to give, we do not give. We ask people to sacrifice, we do not sacrifice. Let's be careful about our examples to this generation and to our churches. Example of prayer. We ask people to pray, we're not praying. We ask people to fast, we're not fasting. We ask people to do, never let it be said among us, do as I say do, but don't do as I do. There's no place for that in the life of God's people. There are circulating today teachings and practices that the passage that I've read to you today from 1 Peter 2 will help you to resolve and to correct so very, very quickly. You know, Peter must have, when writing this, I don't see how he could have written it without much weeping. Because when you hear him say, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the night of the arrest, the garden, the unfair trial, the horrible, horrible scene that Peter, in his fear and cowardice, ran away from. And don't you know, it was most difficult for him to say, when he was reviled, I was there long enough to tell you, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened no one. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now you cannot really read such a passage as this without going again to Isaiah 53. And I want to urge you today, my brothers and sisters, If your preaching has not allowed you to preach from this text, don't you let this year pass except you preach the blessed Son of God as not only servant and as sufferer, but as Savior, as we understand Him, our example. You know, when Spurgeon reached, because of the infirmities of his body, the point of knowing that he would not be very much longer able to live, he approached his pulpit on one of those Sundays and he said, "Let it be known that I'm giving much care and attention to what I'm preaching, realizing that my time with you is not long." And he said, "Let, when Spurgeon is gone, let his people say he loved to preach on the substitutionary Christ and chose for his text that day that which I've read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I would say to the church, let us go again to look at Jesus and to proclaim him not as some kind of redeemed redeemer as being promoted today in circles, some charismatic and Pentecostal circles. He had no need for redemption. He did no sin. He looked at those who were about him and said, who convinces me of sin? I do always those things that please my Father. He moved among us. He was tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, in all points as we are tempted, and yet without sin. This holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God trod this earth with such victory for you that he had no need of a redemption for himself. When he became sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God, he was not becoming sin for himself. He was becoming sin for you. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The marvel of the great prophet Isaiah was that one so sinless and holy and harmless would be numbered among transgressors. The thing that overwhelmed the prophets was that one who could be tempted in all points, such as we are, yet could be bruised by the Father, for it has pleased the Father to bruise him, for he shall bear the iniquities of us all. Jesus is sin bearer. He has borne our sins. He has been wounded for us, and by his stripes we are healed. Glory to God. We do not go to hell to look for some son of God rummaging around in hell trying to find a way to overcome the devil. We go to the cross and we look at a cross where he was nailed, and when he was nailed, also nailed to his cross were those writs, those offenses, those things that were against us out of the law, and he took them. As one translator says, he took your and my iniquities and sins and he delivered them to the gallows. I like that. Those who teach that he was some kind of a phantom, Peter says, who his own self, in his own person, there was no phantom. There was no, as Montanus and some of the early heretics declared, there was no coming and going of divine and human. Here was the Son of God, fully man, being nailed to the tree in order that in himself he would bear your sins to a cross and nail them there, and out of it provide a marvelous redemption by which you could be made righteous. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Let's continue to sing, "I will cherish the old rugged cross." Amen. so that we, being alienated, dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. One of our own missionaries, Ron Bearfield, I haven't seen Ron come in, but he stood the other day in one of the sectional councils and told about a diagnosis of what appeared to be malignancy in him, and how that he has gone to Jesus. And he stood the other day to say, doctors have given me a clean bill of health. Jesus has done a work in me, and I do not have that dreaded disease. I want you to know something, my friends. You can come to Jesus. Let's come to him. Not just our people, but our preachers, rebaptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. A rebaptism where we can say, I know that I have been baptized in the Holy Ghost. And more than just the initial experience, the walking in the presence of God and the strength that tongues, as well as all of the manifestation of the Spirit, may give to us today. Let's come to him, he who we preach as the coming King. Let's preach him in a whole, full message for a world that needs to hear truth from those who are not only his personal emissaries, but personal examples of what he's like. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ has left us an example that we walk in his steps. Glory to God. Glory to God. I want to ask you to look up to him right now. I present Jesus to you today, my brothers. Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus, upon whose shoulders is the government. Jesus, as great King and great Lord. Hallelujah. 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 I'm going to ask that you bow your head with me. And I'm going to ask that you do not consider yourself for the moment as a preacher. I want you to consider yourself as a receiver of the Word of God, as a recipient of the life of Christ, as a recipient of all the benefits of Calvary for your life, for your need, for your family. I'm not going to do this morning, but over the district we have been asking that ministers, companions, and members who we could pray for. We've been laying hands upon people and praying for them. And I've been moved at the needs that have been represented by those coming forward. We prayed, the staff has been, our district team here have been standing in front and laying hands upon people. We've prayed for people. We prayed for a minister who was by himself, only to find out that his wife had had, according to her testimony to him, had all she could take, and so she just left, was gone to another state. We've prayed for women with physical needs and men with physical needs and crises, from cancer to other crises of the flesh and the physical. We've prayed for spiritual needs and emotional needs, because we are all people who have need. We have need. But for some reason or other, I just feel, I'm not sure about the check that I have received just now, but my spirit has been checked about praying for you today in that manner of asking you to come forward. But I want you to know that I'm deeply concerned for your ministry and your life and your family. I know that the enemy is training his guns on our homes and upon leadership. And I know he's fighting you. He would like to destroy your marriage and your ministry. And I want to ask, we're not going to ask you to come forward, but I'm going to ask, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, of ministers today that will say, or companions that will say, Brother Bridges, I have a serious physical need that I'd like to be remembered in this special prayer. Would you lift your hand and say, I want to be included in this prayer for physical needs today? Yes, yes, there are many. There are many. I want us to be open and honest before God. And if you are having a crisis in marriage or home or with children, and you'd say, Brother Bridges, I want my family, I want my marriage to be included, my children to be included today in this special prayer, I want you to raise your hand right now. I want to include you. Yes, yes, yes. There are many today. And we minister Jesus to you, for he is the answer. He is the answer. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I want you to know he's concerned about your life and your home and your ministry. He's concerned about you today. I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting. I'd like this whole fellowship to join me in a special prayer. Let's stand together, shall we? I'm going to ask the executive presbytery and the department heads who are here to come and stand with me here on the platform. We're going to join hands, and I'm going to ask you to join hands with your companion or with those that are close to you, and we're going to pray a special prayer for the many who have lifted their hands today. Jesus was a great burden bearer. Brethren, come and let's stand together across the front here. And I'd like for you to join hands as we are today. Because he is here. He is here. Let us become bearers. Let us bear the burden of our brother and our sister. Let's bear these needs to the throne of grace, to find grace to help, to find the help from the one who cares today, the one who was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows. He was tempted. He understands. He knows how to deal with our problems. We're asking you today, head of the church, great King of kings and Lord of lords and great
physician to heal. Great physician, heal today. Heal the spirit. Heal the body. Heal the emotions. Heal the mind. Heal the soul today. Heal the spirit of man today. Heal our relationships. Heal our marriages. Heal our families. Oh, bring a cure. Bring a cure today in, Lord, so that we might walk in your example. Bring the cure of love. Bring the cure of forgiveness. Bring the cure of healing. Bring the cure of deliverance. Bring the cure of the blood that covers our sin. Bring the cure, the double cure, for the soul and for the body into this great meeting today. For the glory of God. Manyesu loboshina karando sipakare hile tanga. Sipando nibari kelasa. Hitambo hundo pakandalesite. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, blessed be the Lamb. Blessed be the Lamb. Blessed be the Lamb. Hallelujah. There's an old song that we sing, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Let us sing it in response to the grace of our Lord that's with us today. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can